Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You're likely familiar with where we are in this text. It's the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. It began with the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they're the ones who will be comforted and who will inherit the earth and so on. And then in verses 13 and onward, the exhortation that believers are salt and light in the world. And so salt has a distinctive nature and flavor. Light shines in the darkness. We don't want to hide that light. And then in 17 and to the end of the chapter, Jesus deals with their relationship to Jewish commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not kill, and those sort of commands. And this is one of those commands that we come to in our text here in 43 through 48. And the heart of it is that little phrase, to love our enemies. Familiar expression for those of us who know God's word, love your enemies. Now, an enemy, if I was to sit down and scratch my head and go, who is my enemy today? I may have a hard time coming up with somebody. I don't think there's anybody who I would naturally just define as my enemy. I hate that guy, man. I can't get along with that person. They're my enemy. It sounds like a person we have really serious conflict with. But we have to be aware, as Jesus has throughout the other commands that he's already dealt with in this chapter, that he raises the bar and is taking aim at the heart issues. So when he goes, hey, you were told not to kill, but if you hate in your heart. You were told not to commit adultery, but if you lust in your heart. And so we see enemy, and we have to be aware that those heart attitudes that may be characteristic of an enemy nemesis relationship, that those can exist toward people who simply irritate us and that we may not define as an enemy, but perhaps God does from his perspective. Just think about hatred. Is it possible for any of us to harbor hatred in our hearts? Of course it is. We're broken by sin. And to a certain extent, it's just sort of circumstances in our lives that have prevented us from acting out in terrible ways on that hatred. We're restrained by either the fact that we're believers in Jesus, or we're restrained by laws and culture around us that keeps us from acting out on that hatred, but it's still there. The root is still there. And so we have to examine ourselves as we think about loving our enemies. Now, this isn't supposed to be a condemnation to any of us that, oh, you need to work on this. This is a big problem for you. You need to really dig into this issue of loving your enemies, because all of us are in different places with regards to love that we have toward one another, are we not? All of us have different areas of maturity and immaturity, and some of us may not struggle as much with loving our enemies as other people may. But we all have to be aware that that propensity for self-love instead of love for others is in us, and some way it's gonna show up in mistreatment of other people. Our heart is gonna be reflected. So the proposition here is that Jesus is calling his followers not just to love their neighbors, but to love indiscriminately, to love everyone. That is, to love regardless of nationality or race. That would have been in the front of Jewish minds, wouldn't it have been? And is obviously relevant in any culture and in our day. We're supposed to love indiscriminately of a person's behavior, whether they're good behavior or bad behavior, whether their bad behavior is directed toward us. We're supposed to love indiscriminately of a person regarding their sin. Whatever kind of sin a person may have, we are to love them. So what kind of love is this? What are the motivations and the examples? And also, what does this kind of love not look like? Because Jesus deals with that. He tells us what this kind of love doesn't look like. So before the explanation, Jesus begins just with the command. So let's look at that command. The command for indiscriminate love. And he begins with the concept that the Jews already had, and he shows them how it was wrong. Do you see that? In verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Hey, Jewish people, here's what you've heard about love. You're supposed to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where in the world did they come up with that idea? Well, part of it is biblical. Turn in your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Begin in verses 1 and 2. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Skip over to verse 18. Verse 18. "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So love for neighbor is nothing new. Here we are at Mount Sinai, where God gave his greatest revelation of himself up to that point by far in the giving of the law. And he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the Jews had lived with that command for hundreds of years, had they not? But note two things here in these verses. First of all, in verse 2, it says, "Ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God, am holy." And that sounds kind of familiar to something we just read in Matthew 5, isn't it? Because he said at the end of our passage today, "Be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then, as you look at verse 18, notice another little thing. It says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What is it missing? The part about hating your enemy. Notice that's not there. So the Jewish leaders of that time, they had reconfigured the command of God. They'd read Leviticus 19. I'm sure they were very familiar with it. And they had reconfigured God's command by doing two things. First of all, they had redefined neighbor. God said, "Love your neighbor." Oh, who's my neighbor? Let's figure out who I can exclude from this group. An enemy must not be a neighbor. So maybe they had noticed from this chapter that it was spoken to the congregation of the people of Israel, and it was preceded just before it by a command that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And it says, "You shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of thy people." So maybe it's just talking about Jewish people who we kind of get along with anyway, and we can hate other people. Now, we know that Jesus is going to blow up that interpretation of neighbor later on. In Luke chapter 10, the lawyer approaches him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus goes, "Well, what does the law say?" And the lawyer says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus says to the lawyer, "Thou hast answered right. Do this, thou shalt live." But he, that is the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" You wonder if the Jewish people didn't ask that a lot. They knew God said, "Love your neighbor," and I wonder how many times they asked that question just to kind of question God's word. Ah, who's really my neighbor? Because like this was quick on this guy's tongue. Who's my neighbor? And what did Jesus do with that? The Good Samaritan, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was neighbor in that situation? Well, the enemy was the neighbor. So they had changed God's word by redefining what neighbor was. God always meant neighbor to include your enemy. To love everyone, including your enemies, was always the fulfillment of the law. It was always the second greatest commandment after love the Lord your God. So they'd redefine neighbor, and they'd also added hate thy enemy. That's clearly not there. But they had reasoned, well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and my neighbor's not my enemy, how am I supposed to be toward my enemy? Well, I guess I'm supposed to hate him. They must have figured that that must have implied a command to hate your neighbor, even though God's word never said so. But you know what? In doing that, they'd missed some things God had said. There's several passages where God had given commands in the Old Testament that they were to love their enemies. In Exodus 23, he says, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again." If you're supposed to hate your enemy and his donkey wanders off and you find it, one would think you could just keep your donkey. But no, God said, take the donkey back to your enemy. He's your neighbor. In the Proverbs, God had said, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles." And in Proverbs 25, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink." That doesn't sound like hating your enemy, does it? There's what a broader look at God's word reveals. So this misinterpretation by the Jewish leaders, that serves as a warning to us to be careful that we do not go beyond the bounds of what God said. God said, love your neighbor, and they go, let's figure out some other ways to understand this. Let's redefine neighbor. Let's add on hate your enemy. We can't go beyond what God has communicated, and we also need to search the extent of Scripture to see what God has communicated through all of it. So there's the Jewish misinterpretation, back to Matthew chapter 5. Along with it, Jesus turns it on his head and gives his own command. And this one is perfect. It's not flawed by the wisdom of man like the commandment that had been passed down to the Jews and their authorities. Verse 44, here's Jesus' perfect command. "I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Notice it starts with a but. That's a contrast. Whatever the Jews had understood before, Jesus is going to turn it all on its head and say, you need to love your enemies. You've been told to hate them? I say love them. That's what the Messiah says. Here's what God's expectation is. Love your enemies, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. All those things are imperatives. As I was working out this text in my notes, I put exclamation points after those words. Because they're imperatives. These are commands. Here's what you need to do. You need to love and bless and do good and pray for your enemies. Now some of you, just as a quick aside here, if you're not reading the King James Version, you may not have bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you. And you may not have the phrase about despitefully using. And that's okay, that's just a difference between them. But those words are included in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, just so you know. And so I'm gonna discuss them here. So love. We know that love encompasses both your attitude, your heart, and your actions. Love is always demonstrated in action, is it not? Even here we have the phrase, do good to them that hate you. Do good. I believe that as we examine our hearts and we see areas where we may have bitterness toward people, or we may be regarding someone as an enemy and realize from God's word, I'm called to love that person. I believe that as we desire God to change our heart in that area, that we can begin to act loving in that situation without hypocrisy. That we can pursue doing good and be aware that we need God to grant us that love from our hearts so we can demonstrate that love out of obedience. So it is demonstrated in action, but it also includes feelings. Wiest, in his word studies on the Greek language, talks about agape love, and he says that this kind of love, it's not based on natural goodness that I see in the other person, but the preciousness of the one loved. which changes our perspective a little bit. The enemy who I'm supposed to love, I may not feel very precious toward that person, or he may not seem very precious to me. But what does God say about the preciousness of a human being? Everyone, even the one who may be my enemy. Well, he or she is made in the very image of God. They are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this kind of love is based on the preciousness of the one loved because there's the image of God in that person. Love. And then bless. Bless those who curse you. Blessing is simply the opposite of cursing. To curse is to speak evil of someone or to wish evil against someone. And to bless is to speak well and wish well for someone. When we are blessing instead of cursing, we're not going tit for tat with other people. Instead, as Peter wrote in his epistle, we are not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but instead blessing, knowing that thereunto you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. We as believers, we have to fight against our sinful tendency to dish out to other people what they have dished out to us. We have to return blessing for cursing, even when we feel genuinely hurt, genuinely wronged. Also, as believers, we have to fight the temptation to drag our religion into the battle. In other words, we know God's word and we know what righteousness looks like, and we, because of our sinful nature, can even twist that righteousness and go, that person is bad, and it's not just my opinion, God says so. And we can twist God's word and say that they don't deserve to be treated well, not just because of me, but because of what God says. They're a sinner. And to that, this passage says, yup, and so are you. And God loved you when you were an enemy of his. You are called to love your enemies. Treat them as Christ has treated you. Loving, blessing, doing good. The last one there in the list is prayer. And we know what prayer is. And praying for your enemy is simply talking to God on behalf of your enemy. Here's a quote, and this resonated with me. I think it's true. I think I've experienced this. John Stott, he wrote, intercessory prayer, that is praying for someone else, it's an expression of what love we have. It is meant to increase our love as well. It's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. Does that resonate with you? I think it resonates with me. Because what happens when we're praying? We're meeting God on his terms. I'm a servant and he is God. That's why I'm talking to him. I'm not top dog in this conversation. I'm praying for someone who I might tend to regard as my enemy. And if I'm asking God on his behalf, is God going to be doing some heart work in here too while I do that? Absolutely. Pray to God on behalf of others and we will grow in our loving of our enemies. So we have this command. The Jews had twisted it. Here Jesus gives his perfect command to show indiscriminate love. And then he follows immediately in verse 45 by giving us some motivation and an example of love for enemies. So here's the example of indiscriminate love, that is love for everyone regardless of who they are. Verse 45, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. That, of course, raises a question, because it seems like, is it saying that you need to love so that you can become a son of God? And we would understand from the whole of Scripture that can't be the case. If you just look back to verse 16 of this same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What's the order in this verse? You do good works, and it shows, it doesn't make God your Father. You don't earn his fatherhood with your good works. You do good works, and it glorifies the one who is already your father. People whose father is God do good works, and it glorifies God. They don't make God our father. Another passage would be Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again there, being led by the Spirit of God doesn't make us sons of God. Instead, sons of God are the only ones who can be led by the Spirit of God. And so here we are, we're called to love our enemies. And when we are doing that, we are acting like the children of our Father. We're acting like who we really are. A son is supposed to act like his father. We're supposed to act like our father, God the Father, in this particular passage. So how does this kind of love demonstrate that we are sons of God? Does it demonstrate it because, since we're sons of God, we're all morally cleaned up, and now we are inherently good and can actually just within ourselves express unconditional love to people who are our enemies? I don't think so. It doesn't quite work like that. Instead, it shows that we are sons of God because we are the sons of a Father who himself is a fountain of this kind of love. God the Father shows this kind of love. It's right here in this verse. We are commanded to do it so that we show he's our Father, but then he demonstrates this love himself. The second half of verse 45. For he, that is the Father, makes his Son, that's just the fireball in the sky, rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We're called to love indiscriminately because God the Father loves indiscriminately. How do we know that? Because the sun came up today and it rained this morning. This is where in theology we talk about common grace. Have you heard that phrase? Common grace. Now, common doesn't mean that it's cheap or not worth anything. It just means that it's shown indiscriminately. It's grace that God shows toward everyone. And it's different than saving grace. Not everyone will be saved. That's just a fact. Not everyone will be saved. But this common grace is shown to everyone. And it includes everything that God does that is good in this world. It's the grace that's shown by the fact that we are not dead right now. We are recipients of God's common grace. It's the grace that allows for happiness and enjoyment of God's good gifts, even if we're not believers. There's still elements of that. Common grace, that's even the grace that allows people who don't even know God to actually have some measure of love for one another. You know, those of us who know that the love that Jesus Christ gives us is greater than anything in the world, we also have to recognize that love does exist in the world. And that people do love one another, and it's marred by sin, and it breaks all the time, and is not as selfless as it should be. But love does exist, and that's because there is this common grace. And so this is where we have to realize, as Bible-believing Christians, that our worldview is just totally different than anyone else's, because we believe that God is sovereign over all things, and therefore any good that comes our way whatsoever is because of his grace, and that grace is shown to us because he loves us, even those who are unjust. So if you think about it, the sun, when it came up today, it didn't come up today just because gravity is holding the earth around the sun and we twisted once and the sun came up. Now that did happen, but it only happened because God in his loving grace sent the sun. That's what it says. He makes the sun to rise. And then notice something else in there. Whose sun is it? It says it right there. It's his, right? It's his sun. He made it rise. That's because of his grace. Physics, the fact that we can do math and think about gravity holding the earth spinning around the sun, that only exists because we're just measuring the way God normally acts in his grace. The rain that fell this morning, it didn't just fall because the sun made some water evaporated and it happened to condense up in the clouds and fell down. The water cycle only happens because God created the water cycle and he sustains it. And God, he doesn't just do that because that's what he always does. God didn't go, oh, I'm going to do the same thing today as I did yesterday. He did it because he's filled with grace. And that grace comes from his love. He is motivated by affections. God loves. He was motivated by that love to make the sun come up this morning, even though there's wicked people on this planet, including us, who don't deserve for it to come up. He just loves indiscriminately, and he shows it in that common grace. Now think about it a little bit. When we have an enemy, and it's because our sinful hearts prefer ourselves over other people, when we have an enemy, and I'm standing in judgment against that other person, we have to recognize that we're sinful judges in doing that. God sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust. He's the one who could actually go Sodom and Gomorrah on the whole world, and he would be right to do so if he wanted to. It's within his authority, not within our authority. It is within his, and he still is loving and gracious. We are lesser than him and are called to love our enemies. We are not, a servant is not greater than the Lord. He is gracious. We are lesser. We have even more of a reason to be patient with other people. Loving. So here we have the command and the example of the Father. And Jesus goes on in these next couple verses to contrast this supernatural kind of love with the kind of natural human love that does exist in the world. A contrast between indiscriminate, that is just everyone, and discriminate love. What's the difference between them? Well, there is a love that is more based on benefit to self. Look in verse 46. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? If you love the people who you get along with anyway, and who like you and you like them, and it's all a cordial relationship, what kind of love is that? Is it love? Yeah, it is. Is it this kind of selfless love that can pour over even to our enemies, even to the unjust? Well, no, it's not. Stott, again, he wrote, "Fallen man is not incapable of loving. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that original sin has rendered men incapable of doing anything good at all, but rather every good that they do is tainted by some degree by evil. Unredeemed sinners can love. There's parental love. There's filial love. That's love, brotherly love. There's conjugal love. That's marital love. There's the love of friends. All these things we know very well are the regular experience of men and women outside of Christ. There is a sort of love that's like that, that even the world can have. That's not what Jesus is calling here. If you love those who love you, what reward have you?" He goes on in talking about how the love like the world loves is not the standard to which we are called. He says, "Do not even the publicans the same?" That is the tax collectors. Oh man, that'd be getting to the Jews. That'd be getting their goat, wouldn't it? It would ours. I mean, if you need to love more than the IRS loves. The IRS loves, you know? Oh, wait. The publicans have that kind of love. And there is no good in that kind of human-powered expression of love, at least from Jesus' perspective. So he whips out this class of people who were despised by the Jews, the tax collectors. Even those scum of the earth, they love their friends. They love the people who they get along with anyway. Our love is to be higher. Our love is not just human affection, but love of the children of a loving father. Not all love is the same. Imagine this. Imagine that a child was to come to their mother and say, "Hey, Mom, do you love me?" And the mom responded, "Well, sure, I love you like your teacher loves you." Would that be very reassuring? No. "I love you like the mailman loves you. He waves when he goes by." But you're supposed to be my mom, you know? "I love you like your dentist loves you." Ah! You know? Do human teachers and mailmen and dentists express some measure of love and regard for other people? Well, hopefully, if they're decent people at all. An unsaved dentist, maybe they don't get a lot of credit for love, but hopefully they're decent and try to be kind and reassuring and not hurt you too much, and they try to be professional and caring. A mailman, he may enjoy waving at the kid playing with the dog in the backyard as he goes by and delivers his mail. And he may be a kind and caring person, even if he doesn't know Jesus. A teacher, hopefully they're loving people, and hopefully they're pouring their lives into the children that they teach. And a good teacher should be filled with genuine, even self-sacrificing love. But that can still be a human thing. Are any of those going to be reassuring when the child goes, "Hey, Mom, how much do you love me?" The mom needs to be able to say, "I love you because you're my own child, and I will love you my whole life, and nothing that can happen can change it." God's not calling us to love like tax collectors love. He's not calling us to just normal human love. He's calling us to love like the Father who consistently, patiently gives rain and causes the sun to rise. Be like the Father. It's a love of a different quality. And then finally, he gives the example of God himself as the standard. 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And the word perfect here seems to be talking about maturity, growing in maturity. It's the kind of maturity, the same kind of maturity that Paul talks about in Philippians 3, where he says that I am pressing toward the mark. And I want you guys to be mature. If you want to be perfect, that is mature like I am, you need to be pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ. And that fits together with Luke chapter 6, the parallel passage, where instead of saying, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect," he says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Be mature in the love that you have. Be growing in it. Press toward that mark, is what Paul would say. So Jesus, he calls us to love all, including our enemies. And that love parallels the love of our Father, who daily is extending grace to us. And it's different than human love that we see in the world around us. I want to go to one final passage by way of bringing around an application here from Acts chapter 14. Go to Acts chapter 14. We're going to start reading in verse 14. So Acts 14:14. Here Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they had healed a lame man, and that caused quite an uproar. All the people thought, "Whoa, these miracle workers must be gods." And so they had called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. And verse 14, they were going to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. So verse 14, "Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people, crying out, 'Hey, don't do worship to us,' is what they were saying. They said, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways.'" And this is the part I want you to pay attention to here. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, he," that is God, "left not himself without witness. in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So when Paul and Silas run into this mob and say, hey, we are not God, but there is a God, the true and living God, who created all things. We're here to testify of this God, but guess what? He has left a witness. There's been witness before we even got here that there is a loving God. What is the witness? Well, he does good. He gave us rain. He gave us fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. There was this witness to this pagan city, even before the gospel got there, of the one true God, and it came because of this common grace that God, loving indiscriminately, extends this grace indiscriminately to send the rain and the seasons and all those good things. So that common grace, it doesn't just help an unjust person physically live a natural life, but it also is a witness directing them to the true and living God. And so if any of us here this morning, if any of you do not know what it means to know this Christ, if you experience any blessing in this life whatsoever, if the sun came up and the rain came down, and your heart's still beating, you're a recipient of God's grace to you. And that grace is an outflow of his love. God loves. And if you don't know him yet, it may be because he's just patiently showing you love so that your eyes can be opened to the ultimate display of love, that is Jesus Christ and his cross work, the death of God's Son for the forgiveness of sin. So if you don't know him, recognize the grace that is around you and ask, where does this come from? What kind of a good God would do that? What kind of God would actually show love? And with that, be warned that if you're hard in your heart toward God's love, that then you are accumulating judgment against yourself for rejecting it day in and day out, and one day his patience will run out. Turn to Jesus. And for those of us who do know the love of God through Christ Jesus, I want to encourage us to contemplate the love of God. I've been encouraged this week even studying this passage because it's rained a lot. And I've thought about the fact that God is sovereign over the rain plenty of times before, but it was different to think about it that not only is he sovereignly sending this rain, but it's an expression of his love. According to God's word, it rains because God loves us. That's just cool. And you sit there and watch the rain come down and contemplate the love of God that he has for us, and that's going to fuel our love for others. That's going to change our hearts. But also, as we recognize that common grace is a witness, is it reasonable to think that perhaps the love that we are to have toward other people, maybe that is God's common grace too? That as we are good testimonies for God's sake in loving our enemies, that we are literally God's grace to the world in our love and kindness toward others. He has not left us without a witness, and he has not left others without a witness, and part of that witness is us, of the love and the grace of God. Part of that witness is you. I pray you'd be encouraged and challenged by that this morning. Let's pray.